Well, if you're new here, we're in the book of James. We're in James chapter 4. If you want to open your Bibles and turn to James chapter 4, we've seen thus far as we walk through the book different themes. Trials will come, but God is still good. So do what you're not supposed to be doing, like loving others, displaying your faith, and controlling your tongue. Therefore, submit to God, do his will, and graciously live with others as he would have you. There are three overarching themes in the book of James: trials, wisdom, and wealth. Today we'll be talking about wisdom, specifically how to turn the root problems in our lives, how to turn from those root problems and to turn back to God. So let's read our text here in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. James 4, 1 through 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I heard a person preaching on this, and he said, this is a tough passage to speak on. Not because the passage is unclear. It's a tough passage to speak on because the passage is very clear. It is very clear who we are and what we are and what we need to do. Today we will see some fruit of sin. We'll see the root of sin. We'll see how to turn from sin, and we'll see a grace that is greater than our sin. First, the fruit. James 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. James finished chapter 3. If you look at 3:17 through 18, he says, but the wisdom from above is fierce, pure, and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Righteousness, like seeds, are sown. Peacemakers sow righteousness in an atmosphere of peace. This is the fruit of godly wisdom. But that's not the scene that we have here in James chapter 4, is it? Here he's describing a scene not of peace, but of war, of fighting, of quarrels. This is a fruit of the flesh. Conflict at every turn, a quarrel, tiff becomes a fight. And how many here can say that their homes are completely free of conflict? If I told you that our children never are in conflict, would you believe me? I already heard an audible laugh, so you already given yourself away. If I told you my wife and I have never had one cross word and we've never had conflict, would you believe me? Should someone believe you if you said that? The reality is conflict is all around us. If you have relationships, guess what? Conflict will be there. So I cannot say of my own home that we're conflict free. Would I like it to be? Absolutely. But guess what happens? We wake up the next day and you have five people that want to serve self, and after a while, it doesn't take long before conflict arises again. You keep reading this text. This is not the only fruit that we see here. He says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. And you're like, well, pastor, I've never murdered anyone. 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Matthew 5:21, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Does God know your thoughts? Does he know your thoughts? So what would he call you when you're angry against your brother? He says, this is murder. John said in 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. James continues, he says, you covet, verse 2 and 3, and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Finally, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Have you ever coveted? Have you ever coveted what was not yours? Have you ever prayed for something you knew God shouldn't give you? Have you? Man, I have. This is the fruit of sin. It's all around you. Whether you're by yourself, living by yourself, conflict still is there. You're in a deer stand, you're in your bubble bath, your thoughts are still there about your coworker, about your family member, about whatever. So whether you're by yourself, you're at a family reunion, or you are at work, you have a problem. And this is what James is trying to get to. Remember, he's trying to figure out, are you authentic or not? At the beginning of our study, back at chapter 1, we went through the overview. I gave you a stat that 75.2% of Americans claim to be Christian. What would James say to them? Show me. Show me you're saved. Show me you're a Christian. Because I'm going to tell you what godly wisdom looks like. And he does he not, in chapter 3? This is what it looks like. Peace and righteousness. But what do I see? Quarrel, fighting, covetousness, murder, desire. He's asking, are you really what you say you are? If you are a Christian, then show me. Show me. That's the fruit. What is the root? We want to know, always want to know the root. If we see the symptom, we want to get to the root of the problem. We see this in verse number 1 through 4 again. He says, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this?" What is it, James? "That your passions are at war within you. You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask, you do not receive." Why? Because you ask it wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You're like, okay, I get it. I got a little bit of conflict in my home. My home isn't perfect, but Pastor, you said your home isn't either. This is just life. And in some respect, you're right. My home isn't perfect. But it's not life. There's a deeper problem. There's a root problem that we have to find out. Let me give you an example of this. My wife and I, we bought an old home in Richmond. And if you've ever bought a home and it was old, you know where I'm about ready to go with this. We are trying to fix up the home, right? As I told you before, I'm not very good with what we call tools. And so I had people coming over and saying, "Hold this board. I can, hey, giddy up, I can hold." So they're trying to teach me how to do things. So we go upstairs, and we're going to redo our entire upstairs, this little area. And a well-intended fella said, "Hey, that's only going to cost you like $2,000 to $4,000. We can refinish this whole upstairs. Man, that's going to be perfect." We had a bathroom that had a little leak around the toilet. Hey, listen, we can get that fixed. Just a new wax seal. You're good. All right. Can you help me find said wax seal and put this in? That'd be great. Yeah, I can do it. Man, that's like $35. And you're good. We get this thing all cleaned up. You're good. It got to the point at my house where I didn't want to fix anything. You know why? Because as soon as I removed one tile, as soon as I looked behind the drywall, guess what I found? More money going away. It's like, just take my wallet home. Just take it. Every time I looked at something, no. So you're telling me that wood's not supposed to be soaking wet? No. No, and it's been soaking wet for decades. Oh. We're going to have to rip this all out. Oh. That's great. You know, it looked like a little discoloration. It's just a quarrel. It's just a drip. No. No, it's your foundation. The whole foundation is crumbling, and you don't realize it. A can of paint won't fix that. And James is trying to get you to understand, brothers and sisters, we have an awful problem. And it's in you, and it's in me every single day. The problem we have here and this damage that we see and we think it's just on the surface, it's just on the outside. If you've never renovated a home, just wait your chance. And you see it's just on the outside and you realize it is so much worse. Mom and dad, that fighting that's in your home, that little quarrel, the little tiff, it's so much worse. Teenager, that response you had, it was just an outburst. No, it's so much worse. He says, so what's the real damage? What's it going to cost me, James? He says, your passions are the real problem. It's your flesh. He says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this? What? Your passions. Or look at verse 3. You ask, you do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. This word translated, passion, is a word we try to avoid saying in our modern language because we don't want to say it. And frankly, you don't want to put it in the Bible. It's the word hedonist. You want to be called a hedonist? That's what James calls these people. You're a hedonist. You crave lustful pleasure. You, me. James, I don't like that term. But turning a deaf ear to James saying you're a hedonist is like turning a deaf ear to a termite inspector that says your house is riddled and it's about to collapse unless you change something now. Not my home. Look, it looks great. Have you ever been in your crawl space? Why don't you follow me? Because you're going to see powder. You're going to see boards that are mush. You have an entire home that is riddled with termites. As much as any homeowner doesn't want to hear that, brothers and sisters, you need to hear this. You are a hedonist, as am I. There are times that you actively believe that God cannot fulfill your needs. There are times that you believe that God alone will not satisfy. I'm not talking about your neighbor. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. That our hearts long for what is forbidden. But how do I know that? Let us not be so easily deceived. Do not our actions show it? But it's just a quarrel. It's just conflict. It was just a thought. It was just, it's hedonism. That's the root of your flesh. Your flesh craves and longs for the forbidden. And you and I, for some reason, believe that God cannot fulfill our needs, so we lustfully go after anything and everything else. And James has a name for this. What does he call us in this passage? You, what? Adulterers. You've left the one you loved. You've left the one that loves you. and you've slept with another. In graphic terms, Hosea paints this picture. Read Hosea 1 through 2, and God calls Israel an unfaithful bride. In fact, he calls them a prostitute, who has, in the ESV, says they have whored themselves by going after again and again and again. And we look down at them, look down at the Israelites. That's not me. God help you to see that it is. James uses this term, adulterer. Actually, it's better to translate it as it really is, adulteresses. Because Christ is the groom, and we are the bride, and we keep going away, day in and day out, away from the faithful arms of the one who loves us. We are, I am, an unfaithful lot. Are we not? Have you been true to Christ? Have you been faithful to him like you would wish your spouse to be to you? I am a hedonistic, unfaithful cheat of the more sordid kind. And if that seems bad, it gets worse. Not only are we hedonists, not only are we adulteresses, but now we are enemies. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In 2:23, James chapter 2, verse 23, he calls Abraham a friend of God. In Romans 5:10, Paul reminds us that we were enemies of Christ, but now we've been reconciled. Reconciliation is making the worst of enemies the best of friends. It's as if we look at what Christ has done and we turn back the clock as if we were never his. And we go back to the one forbidden fruit. James calls us here friends of the world. And perhaps you feel a weight. I hope you do. Perhaps you see your sin in a greater light. But what are we to do? Turn. What are we to do? Myself included. We are to turn. Number three. Look at verse number 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. How can I turn from this wretched life? How should I respond? James gives us a lot of helpful actions. First, submit. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. What is submission? One author noted the word submit as a military term. It means to get into proper rank. When a buck private acts like the general, there's going to be trouble. Unconditional surrender is the only way to complete victory. If there's any area of the life kept back from God, there will be battles. Raise the white flag of unconditional surrender. Give your heart, give your life fully and wholly to God. We're to resist the devil, verse number 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You're going to have to learn to say no. You have to learn to say no often. But we must also recognize that where we haven't resisted, so we can say, well, I'm doing really good in this area. I'm doing really well. I mean, God's given me great victory. That's fantastic. Keep it going. But don't forget where you're not saying no. Because that one outburst to our Father is what? Adultery. That one covetous thought. That one time. It's as if we've left him again. And so resist. Resist. Submit and resist. And then verse number 8, draw near. Verse number 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Believe it or not, God wants you back. If you can imagine your spouse cheating on you once, twice, five times, 10 times, 1,000 times, read the book of Hosea and see how his bride, the one that he bought, left him again and again. And we get a small, small picture of how often we have left the groom. Draw near. Your cheating heart, he wants it. So come. Come close. Draw near. Like the prodigal son, run back into his arms. The Father's arms, as we just sang, are always open wide. Get clean. Verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. As we draw near to a pure and holy God, what do we recognize? Like Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone. Do we not? When we get near the holiness of the Lord. If you can remember, fellows, if you can remember back to that day when you started dating your bride. If you can remember that day when you started dating your bride, you're getting ready into those first couple dates. So Rebecca and I were in college. I would get done with practice, and I would go take a shower. After basketball practice, go take a shower. And then I was going to go get changed into my nice clothes, like that one shirt, right? My nice shirt, clothes, and my nice one pair of pants, clothes. That's all I had. That's all I, you know, a pair of shirt. That's all I got. I go get that on. Why? Why didn't I just go show up a sweaty mess? She should love me as I am. Right? Has Rebecca ever seen me a sweaty mess? Absolutely. Absolutely. But during those days when we're dating, I'm trying to show her my heart. I believe you're worth a shower, right? I can get clean. I can get clean. Because I want you to know you're worth my time. I'm not going to give you my worst. I want to give you my best. If you can understand that in a physiological relationship, hopefully you can understand that spiritually. When we come back and we draw near, it is time to get clean. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Remember, he doesn't call us here brothers here, does he? As he's been doing throughout the book. Cleanse your hands, you sinner. Purify your heart, you double-minded. He used that term earlier in chapter 1. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Get clean. And as we get clean, you start thinking through, what does that mean? Getting clean, spiritually renewing your mind, casting off sin, putting off the old man, putting on the new. These are all necessary as we come back to the throne. He says, mourn. Look at verse number 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. We are to mourn over our sin. We don't joke about sin. We mourn over it. I heard a pastor say this week, the problem with Christendom today is not that we mourn too much. The problem with Christendom is that we mourn all too little. Can you name the last time that you mourned, that you wept over your sin? Is your sin that light of an offense? Or is it as grievous as James makes it out to be? We mourn. And then we humble ourselves, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Why humble ourselves, verse 6? God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So far we've seen conflict, quarrels, fights, murder, assaults, covetous, all symptoms of a bigger problem. The bigger problem is our old man. We are hedonistic fools that leave a faithful God in hope to be fulfilled elsewhere. But we've also seen that we can turn. We do not have to play the role of the adulteress. But how do we get from the fruit and the root to the turn? How do we come back? How does a faithful, loving, holy God welcome us back? How does he allow us to turn back to him? Lastly, the grace. Look at verse 5 through 10. Or do you suppose it to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So submit yourselves, therefore. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. First, I want you to understand that no matter how many times you are unfaithful to God, he always wants you back. No matter how unfaithful you are, always, he always wants you back. Verse 5, do you not suppose it no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? God is jealous for you. Exodus 25, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. Exodus 34, 14, thou shalt not worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. But is jealousy a bad thing? Is it bad for God to be jealous? Let me ask you, if a guy today started hitting on my wife here in church and tried to make a move on her, would it be wrong for me to be jealous? No. It would be wrong for me to not be, to not want to protect my wife. With the few muscles, man muscles I could find, I'm going to use, the few of them. They're tiny. They're real small. But if I could find anything, I'm going to use any energy I have to say, to back him off in any way, shape, or form, even in church. Yo, whoa, no dice, right? Back away, pal. Why? Well, I'm just trying to protect my wife from harm. I don't want Bozo the Clown around her. In that same manner, God is jealous for you, and he looks at you, and he looks at me, and he sees us being enticed by the world, and he says, no, come back. I want you. Be fulfilled with me. Have I not given you enough? What more? What do you need to be satisfied? Come to me. And we run. But God jealously loves you and wants to protect you and wants to keep you from further harm. He wants our affection as any groom would want from his bride. Not only is God a jealous God, he is also unbelievably gracious to us. As I've tried to point out, you're a sinful person. You're hedonistic. You've cheated on God, and you've cheated on God this week. If you have sinned, no matter how little you think it is as if you've left him again. Yet God gives more grace. If you've sinned, and you've once again turned away, a faithful, loving God, and you found comfort in another's arms, let me read Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all that more. Is your sin great? Is your sin great? His grace is greater. Do you feel a weight? His grace is greater. If you feel like tomorrow I'm going to do it again, I'm going to go astray, God, help me. His grace is greater. There's no sin he cannot forgive. There's nothing you can do where his grace cannot overpower that moment. His grace is greater. Listen to what one writer said of this. What comfort there is in this verse. It tells us that God is tirelessly on our side. He never falters in respect of our needs. He always has more grace at hand for us. He is never less than sufficient. He always has more and yet more to give. Listen as he finishes this. Whatever we may forfeit when we put self first, whatever we may forfeit when we put self first, we cannot forfeit our salvation. For there is always more grace. No matter what we do to him, he is never beaten. His resources are never at an end. His patience is never exhausted. His initiative never stops. His generosity knows no limit. He gives more grace. That's a loving and faithful God. How do we know he is gracious? How do I know he wants me back? Look at verse 8. If we draw near to him, what does he do? He draws near to us. Verse 10, if we humble ourselves, what does he do? He exalts us. How do we get from unrestrained adultery against the one we love to a warm embrace and being exalted? One word, grace. Grace. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But he gives more. So what does all this mean for us today? First, let me ask you, do you know this gracious God? Do you know him as your personal Lord and Savior? No matter how you have sinned, his grace is greater. Give your life to him. Trust him. If you've never done this, man, I'd love to meet you in the back and talk to you, meet with one of our church members, grab one of our deacons, grab Pastor Glenn, just say, you know what, I don't know this gracious God, but I want to. Secondly, have you sinned ever? This past month, this past week, have you sinned? What's your response to sin? Is it a light, trivial thing? Do you mourn? Do you humble yourself? Do you draw near? Do you get clean? This past week, I got a couple emails about this text. One member said, I need to go before Christ humbly to confess daily that I am selfish. Another said, I need to keep God at the forefront of my mind and cling to him and find in him all I need. What do you need to do? Lastly, do you know the grace of God? Have you ever confessed a sin for the 1,000th time and wondered, does he still forgive? Have you ever done that? Is he really taking me serious this time? Do you really believe he gives more grace? And he just keeps pouring it on us for no good reason other than he loves you. He loves me. Unfaithful cheats. Folks, I hope you feel the weight of your sin. But I hope you can sense the sweet grace of God that is undeserved. It is unmerited. It is unwarranted. It is ludicrous. And it is ours. It is ours. You do not have to live in guilt, in shame, because he gives more grace. Be thankful for his grace and mercy. One member wrote, I'm thankful for God's mercy throughout my life, particularly when I fail. May we all be. Let's pray.